You may not always realize it, but there is actually a little bit of art and science involved in putting a homily together on a Sunday morning. Of course, you begin by reading and praying over the gospel and the other texts that the church have set for that day. You study a commentary or two about your passage. You take into account what is happening in the world and in your community on the day that you're preaching. Otherwise, what you have to say can sound so heavenly-minded that it's no earthly good. And you should know your congregation and what they need to hear. Now, 4 years ago, I was asked to preach right here in the cathedral on Easter Sunday morning, a great privilege. And that whole neat structure that I've just described that should have made my job easier actually ended up becoming a major source of anxiety for me, mostly because of that last piece of the puzzle, the congregation. Now, it wasn't because you good folks are too critical, or that our former dean and the archbishop would be listening in. It wasn't because my dad would be here for one of his twice-yearly visits to church. It wasn't even because the crowds would be unusually large, as you would expect for that day. It was because about a week before I was to deliver my sermon, one of my closest and dearest friends told me he was going to attend. Now, this friend, you have to understand, is an avowed atheist, and he has a rapier-sharp wit. We politely agreed to disagree about most things related to religion, but all of a sudden, in my imagination, I could see him sitting in the pew right there in front of the lectern, grinning like the proverbial Cheshire cat as I spoke about the central truth of our faith, that a dead man, who we believe is God, had risen from the grave. And if history were anything to go by, my sermon would hardly be finished and he'd be on Facebook slicing and dicing my words with no holds barred. And I felt overwhelmed. I couldn't tell him not to come to church on Easter Sunday, could I? So what was I supposed to do? Well, to my eternal shame, I initially found myself sitting at my desk trying to figure out how to parse my words in such a way so that the Easter story sounded reasonable, that it wouldn't give offense to him, forget about the rest of the congregation. But as we all know, the words of the gospel on Easter Sunday morning, they are hard. They are challenging at times. They are unmanageable, ridiculous even, to someone who won't believe them. And so, after several attempts, I realized that this entire exercise was futile. The gospel is what the gospel is, and Easter Sunday is what Easter Sunday is. And if our friendship couldn't survive me saying what we truly believe on that most joyous of mornings, then there wasn't really much friendship there in the first place, was there? The fact of the matter is, the words of the gospel can, and they do offend. They always have. That's one of the reasons why King Henry VIII made sure that England was the very last country in Europe to have the Bible in its own native language. Christ's words, they can inspire, they can instruct, they can illuminate, but they can also offend. And that is one of the central lessons to be drawn from this morning's interaction between Jesus and his listeners. As we've been hearing over these last 5 weeks, he has been saying some pretty controversial stuff. Things that he believed needed to be said about himself, about being the bread that has come down from heaven, and about how those who eat his flesh and drink his blood will have eternal life. That's not an easy message for listeners to take on board, not now and not then. And you'll recall that last week, it was those from outside of Jesus' intimate circle of disciples who had argued with him then, who said that his words were absolute nonsense, and then turned and walked away. But this morning, if you were paying careful attention, you would see it was different. This morning, we are told that it is his friends who are now weighing in. And what are they saying? This teaching is difficult. Who can accept it? In point of fact, that is not exactly what the original Greek words say at all. It's much, much worse than that. The Greek words actually say this: this teaching is offensive. It is unacceptable. And Jesus, hearing their words, he realized that it wasn't just his teaching on the Eucharist that was a stumbling block for them. It was everything about him. Certainly what he said, but also what he did, who he associated with, and especially who he claimed to be, where he claimed to have come from, and where he claimed that he was going. "Do my words really offend you?" he asked them this morning. "Well, if my teaching on the Eucharist upsets you, how are you going to feel when I return to the Father who sent me? But only after I have embarrassed you by going through a scandalous trial, a bloody crucifixion, and then burial in a borrowed tomb, just like some common criminal. How are you going to react to the claim that I've risen from the dead?" You see, Jesus' assertion that he enjoyed an intimately unique relationship with the Father and his claim to be Lord and Savior are just as scandalous today as they were 2,000 years ago. Just go and ask my friend. And in those claims lie both his ability to compel our allegiance while at the very same time offending many, many others in our modern world. The fact is that Jesus' words continue to offend. They have to continue to offend. That's because the world in which we live, just like Joshua's world thousands of years ago, is still full of alternative gods who have their own prophets preaching messages that are radically different from his. The words of those false prophets were recorded as recently as 10 days ago by a Pennsylvania grand jury when it described the systemic abuse of children, the most vulnerable of Christians, at the hands of priests and bishops. Those men who had dared to eat and drink at the table of the Lord and then dared to justify their repugnant behavior. Pope Francis's description, not mine. Using words that can be construed as nothing other than evil. Words of hypocrisy and self-exoneration that are the utter antithesis of those spoken by Christ himself when he said, "If any of you put a stumbling block before one of these little ones who believes in me, it would be better for you if a great millstone were fastened around your neck and you were drowned in the depths of the sea." That was his word. And then there are the politicians and their enablers who continue to say that truth is falsehood, is falsehood is truth, deceiving many of their followers in direct opposition to him who said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And then there are those who preach a gospel of unrestrained tribalism, whether it's political or economic, religious or cultural, whose creed rejects the idea that all of God's children are equal, contrary to Christ, who taught that whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is brother and sister and mother to me. The words of the loving, humble carpenter of Nazareth cannot help but offend the sensibilities of anyone today who will persist in prioritizing selfishness and violence, profit and prejudice over the common good of their brothers and sisters. At the turn of the 20th century, Pope Pius X said that participation in the Eucharist is the primary and indispensable source of true Christian virtue, and I believe that with all of my heart. But I would also like to suggest that what we do here Sunday after Sunday is offensive. What we do here every single week is radically scandalous in our postmodern, post-Christian world, because in every single one of our Eucharistic celebrations, as aesthetically beautiful as they are, each one of us makes the scandalous choice to leave the comfort of our pew and approach this table and share table fellowship, communion, with the one who constantly affirms compassion over indifference, care over neglect, inclusion over exclusion, peace over violence, and love over hate. Now, you might be able to grab a bite with a stranger or an acquaintance, but you only dine with those people whom you truly love and with whom you share common values. And that is exactly what we do in this sacred banquet. And the words of the one who invites us to share this table with him will still offend many people. Love your neighbor. Pray for those who persecute you. If you live by the sword, you will die by the sword. Forgive not 7 times, but 70 times 7. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. These are offensive. They can indeed be scandalous. But they aren't the only words he spoke, as we well know. He also spoke words of consolation that encourage us to be his presence in this world, in this city, and in this neighborhood. Words that I keep coming back to when the steady diet of cynicism and unkindness that seems to dominate the news cycle lately causes me at times to despair. Let not your hearts be troubled, he said. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Come to me, all you who labor and are overburdened. I will give you rest. Peace I give to you. My peace I leave with you. Peace that this world cannot give. That's my gift to you. These are words of hope. These are words that I count on. These are the words of everlasting life, as St. Peter reminds us this morning, and so we treasure them. We consume them, just as we will consume his body and blood in Holy Communion in a few moments. Combined together, word and sacrament, they both nourish us, and they both become food for our journey as we walk out of the doors of this cathedral today in our never-ending common quest to transform the kingdom of this sad world into the kingdom of our Christ. So let us confidently approach this table. Let us eat his body and drink his blood and devour his words, because in the end, you are what you eat. Amen.